just the conversation. They were a great conversation to have. So we'll get through Romans 16, 1 through 4 tonight as we proceed through the final chapter in the book of Romans. And so I'm still taking suggestions if you have them. I know some of you have given them to me, and I'm still considering those. I have not yet decided on what book we're going to do. I think I am determined to not do a Pauline book next. That's been a tradition to kind of go back and forth, and we've been in Paul for 2.5 years, almost 3 years. And so we'll probably do at least a short jaunt somewhere else where we come back. We do have some Pauline books that we need to redo, whether it be Colossians or Galatians and Corinthians, these ones that are Thessalonians. There's many that we did many, many years ago. So we need to redo those at some point. But there's some options on the table. So please let me know. I'm still open for deciding what that non-Pauline book will be. So thank you for letting me know in the past. But Romans 16 tonight, let's read verses 1 through 4, the final chapter, which in Paul's last chapters in his epistles or last sections where they start listing names is where people tend to lose interest and say, well, these are names that we're not really sure who they are, and so we'll just skip those. But there's always some neat doctrinal nuggets in these salutations, and particularly Romans 16. This chapter is filled with commendations, salutations, a couple dozen different people, and at least a half a dozen different church groups are mentioned in Romans 16. And yet, it's not just the list. There are some troublesome verses in Romans 16, and as you who write the Divide know, some very important verses at the very, very end about the mystery kept secret since the world began. And so we'll be dealing with all of that in this chapter. But first, the first three or four verses where Paul talks about helpers in the church, these particular helpers that he needs to commend. In Romans 16, verse 1, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now, he starts with these commendations and commends Phoebe, first of all. He commends because he needs others to know. It is needed that others may know who is approved and faithful. It's not enough just to say there are believers. There are people who are saved. That is really not enough when you're doing ministry. It is enough to meet up with people and talk with them and see what's going on and, you know, rejoice the fact that you'll be in eternity with them. But when you're talking about doing ministry together and growing together, you need to know who is approved faithful or not. You may have experienced this, trying to find a certain groups or teachers or Bible studies. There's so many that exist. You need to know, well, which church is right? And is that guy who even says he teaches right division, is he right about that? And without listening to hundreds of hours or reading hundreds of pages, it's nice to get that commendation or recommendation for who is approved faithful. So that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 16. Thank you. He is mentioning these people to show them that these are the faithful workmen. Amen. And that's exactly what he calls some of these people out, so that the Romans that he's writing to will know among them who are commended by Paul. Okay? And that's why he's doing that. So saints are very many. As far as in the body of Christ, everyone is a saint, but there are fewer that are faithful to the doctrine, that are mature in the doctrine, and such that are faithful can often be overlooked by those that are ambitious or zealous, which doesn't mean they're faithful. It just means that they step up first or they, you know, are bold to say something. And those aren't the criteria needed for good ministry. What's needed for good ministry is faithfulness to the Word of God, rightly divided, and continuing in that faithfulness to the Word of God. And so it's interesting that Paul commends certain ones here like that. These aren't simply the loudest or the maybe even the most skilled, but these are the ones he commends. Okay, and so it's also interesting and often the point of contention in these first two verses about who he commends. He says Phoebe is his first commendation, our sister. So the first on this list of commendation is a woman. Oh my. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. And so she's a woman. She's a sister in the Lord. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, it's interesting, even though we don't know for certain, maybe it's speaking to something about her age, where in 1 Timothy 5, 1, and 2, Paul says, rebuke not an elder, and treat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder, or as he says in Titus, the aged women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. And of course, the idea that all women are in the church are sisters just as all the men are brothers is also true, but maybe she is a young woman. Maybe she is young and proved, however. Who knows? But nonetheless, she is a sister in the Lord, okay? Now, many people will, and by people I mean in the Christian culture and the outside of the Christian culture in academia, think that Paul is a misogynist. At least they did in the 20th century and early 21st century. because of the few verses they rip out of the context where they think that Paul is limiting or demeaning women. And that's just a silly thing to deduce if you actually know the scripture and know what Paul's saying. And moreover, if you know the culture of religions, even today, it was just this last year, there was a controversy in some Islamic countries about women going to school, not even church school, to school, and they were not allowed to do so. And so it's not been that way in Christian countries. The Bible doesn't teach things like that. The Bible teaches the sort of equality and education and wisdom that we're trying to help everyone grow into. So simply not the case. He's a misogynist. And so it's a fallacy and a myth. But what we see here is that Paul, first on the list, is commending a woman, Amen. Phoebe. And he is sending her in his place, representing him with this letter. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, remember. He magnifies his office. And who does he send with this letter? A woman. He's not a misogynist. He's not against women. And here is a woman who's very valuable to him for a ministry, particularly this one. Yeah. Okay. And so I just want to spend a few minutes here talking about the womanness of her, which should not be a subject, except that people make it such. Okay. In the Bible, which does speak a lot about women, if you're a woman, you probably are aware of Christian books that try to rip out the women in the Bible to give you a pattern. The reason why there's not a lot of, I don't want to talk about it necessarily, but it's not a proper way to study the Bible, to study it based on gender. Let's say it that way. God speaks to humanity, right? And so when you read the scripture is given to humanity. And oftentimes you'll read what Paul writes, and he's writing to all people. He may even mention the brethren. And by brethren, he means all people. He's not excluding girls and women, because he's speaking to the church, and he speaks to all. But in the Bible, you can learn something about women, just like you learn things about men. And the worst women in the Bible, the wicked women, cause disorder. They manipulate, they deceive, they usurp, they malign, they destroy. That's the worst of women in the Bible, just as the worst of men might have some of those attributes. At their best, however, women minister, they assist, they host, they teach, they pray, they prophesy, even in the New Testament. They're called wise, they keep peace, they bring joy, they're gracious. This is at their best in the Bible. And so there is a thing that God made women to be, and the Bible and all scripture is profitable to help them be that. And we see in Phoebe here an example of a godly woman. Okay, we learn in the scripture, in Paul's writings particularly, that women are equal members of the body. There's no male or female in Christ, in the body of Christ. There's not the male part of the body, which is higher than the female part. There's not that. We're all members, one together, with one Lord, one God, one head. Men are not in between women and God. They're all in the body of Christ with equal access to God's salvation, all of his riches, and his grace for eternity. Okay, Amen. And so that's what Galatians 3:28 teaches. We also see that they're equal members of the body, submissive to the Lord. Every member of the body submits to the Lord God, the head of the body. And so in Ephesians 5:22, and it tells wives, not women, but wives, to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. That as unto the Lord is true of all of us. And thus, the instruction there is just copying the submission that you'd have to the Lord. And that's something that men and women must do, every member of the body. Women were the first back in Exodus to resist the wicked King Pharaoh. If you go back to Exodus and read about that. Regarding Jesus Christ, women were there following Jesus when he was carrying his cross while the men had fled. Women were there at the cross, it says in the Bible, ministering to him while he was dying. Women were there when he buried. Where were the men? You had the women and Joseph of Arimathea who bought the tomb, who took him and buried him. You had women come treating him when he was buried. You had women who were the first ones who were there at the tomb before he rose, and then when he rose, the first ones that saw him. So if you're looking for the most faithful in the believing remnant there around the death and resurrection of Jesus, the men were timid. The women were there, Amen. Right? And so it's not that women aren't as faithful or can't be. They're needed. They're a help to the church, and God created them to be such a thing. I mentioned to a brother just the other day about women and the way God made women as something men need, even back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in the Bible, in Genesis 2, where he made women a help, that is meat, a help, meat, two separate words there, okay? It's the same kind of help that God provides. You see, in the beginning, God made man, and man, it was not good that he be alone. And that speaks, you say, well, that speaks to a woman. Yes, but even you women understand you can't provide everything a man needs. It's not good that man be alone as a theological principle. He created in us a need for him. Amen. And he created out of us something greater than us, more beautiful than us, the glory of man that we would look to seek. And that was a picture of us needing to seek the Lord, you see. And so he wasn't creating someone inferior. He was creating someone for men to pursue as they should pursue God. And you see that in history. Men pursue women. That's how they should pursue God. But they don't, right? And so women have a ministry performed even from the creation. They have a ministry in this dispensation and all throughout the scripture. The Bible's always communicated that truth. So PBR sister, let's get past the fact that she's a woman. She's first on the list of his commendation and needful for the ministry he sent her to do. It says Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant. She's not only a sister, she's a servant of the church. Now, this is the part that people argue about. The woman thing is more about the feminist movement and things like that that's infiltrated the church, but this part really is the part in churches that divides things. In fact, this is what got Rick Warren kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention, the fact that Phoebe was a servant and what the servant means and can what's a deacon and what's a deaconess and can women be pastors and are women bishops and yes or no. Well, Rick Warren and Saddleback and his successors decided that women should be pastors and preachers and bishops, and the SBC could not go along with that and kick them out. We're not a part of the SBC. That's not our fight. But that's just an example of how the controversy over women bishops and pastors has been a watershed issue and a dividing issue among churches. We did a series earlier in the year about misunderstanding ministry where we dealt with women pastors, women ministers, and how it is true that when you start foregoing God's ordained function in the church and for the marriage and for family, you're going to lose on God's truth about how things should operate. Amen. Right? There is a place for men as well as women, right? When you don't respect that, you're neglecting God's order for things. Okay? At the same time, there's a lot of confusion about those roles and about those offices and positions. But this is the issue. So Phoebe, in Romans 16, we can clearly see Paul does not say she's a bishop. I'm sending you Phoebe, our sister, a bishop in Centuria. He doesn't say that. No one even argues that. I'm just pointing that out. She's not a bishop. You never find a female bishop in the Bible. Okay? And that's just the nature of it. Nor is he here saying Phoebe, our sister, claiming her rank. She's a servant of Centuria. So make sure you do what she says because she's a servant of Centuria. That's her title. It's her claim. She's pulling rank. He's not doing that either. The King James translators were wise to put servant here and not the other words used to translate the underlying Greek word, which is the same word used for deacon, okay, because of the context of what's happening. Amen. He is not talking about an office in the church, but rather a person who is fulfilling a function, and that function as a service. Amen. What's the function of a deacon? To be a servant. What's she doing? A servant. Can she do the same function and not hold the office? Of course. In fact, I taught that earlier this year. I taught that ministry, most ministry church, is not done by people in the official offices. In fact, the things that they do in those offices can and should be done by many other people as well. It's simply people in those positions are taking an extra responsibility to make sure upon themselves it gets done, right? And that responsibility in the Bible is taught that should be taken upon by the men, just like in the home with husbands. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, just to point out that issue. 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about bishops. This is a true saying, if a man desires, this is where we learn, the only place we learn, by the way, in detail, that there are offices in the functioning of a church assembly in this dispensation. Now, you can find these offices in different hierarchies in Israel's religion, in their synagogues, but we're not under the law. We're not Israel. And so there's no reason to have to copy Israel in that regard. But he says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So you see at the get-go there, he says a man clearly desiring the office of a bishop. It's not that every man is a bishop. In fact, that's not true at all. There's certain qualities to this man, and this man has to be proven and everything else. But it's a man that starts the office of the bishop. There's number one. Number two, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. Women can't be husbands. People normally argue about what the one wife means, but the real issue here is the husband of one wife. Okay, so yes, one wife in marriage and the faithfulness of marriage needs to be there. But there's the husband. You say, well, maybe he's just talking about need to be married or need to learn the lessons of a spouse or something. But then why does verse 4 say, one that rules well his own house? Or verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There is a connection between this responsibility that is desired, not voted upon, and not something usurped or just taken, but something desired and proven that requires knowing the responsibility to rule in a home. Okay? And we can go to then to the passages of 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, Ephesians 5, where there is a head of a home and a head of a marriage, right? That, and that head is a responsibility is what that is. And so 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 2, 5 speaks about bishops being men. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, it says about deacons. Verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons, and describes the deacons here. Okay, and so you have the same Greek word in verse 8 as you do in Romans 16, verse, two, verse 1 about Phoebe. And yet Romans 16, verse 1 says servant. Okay, but 1 Timothy 3, verse 10 about the deacons, it says, let these first be proved. Let them hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. There's doctrinal requirements for these people in this office. Okay. Verse 11 says, even so must their wives be grave. Well, if the deacon's a woman in verse 8, they don't have a wife, do they? Right? So you, their wives have a responsibility too. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, just like the bishops. Right? So you see, it continues here. And so he's not claiming rank or anything here. He's not saying that Phoebe has an official title in the church that you need to respect her authority in this official capacity because she's now a female deacon or a female bishop or something. That's not the reason why that he gives for them to do what he instructs. We'll see that in the next verse. He gives the reason why and tells them what to do. And it's not the fact that she is a servant. He's simply declaring that she is a servant, which means something. She's a servant. She's doing a job. She's doing the work. That's what it's communicating. He's not communicating a title. Men are so proud, people are so proud of the titles or credentials they have, thinking that if they put them behind their name, and I've Justin Johnson, doctorate, LLD, PhD, MD, you know, the more I got, the more you have to listen to me. And the sad part is that does play in the world quite a bit. But it need not be. Those credentials don't mean you're right, right? Having a position doesn't mean you're right. And so Paul's not here title dropping and say, Phoebe, PhD, MD, Church of Corinth, so that they listen to her. No, what he says instead is, she's a servant of the church in Centuria. Amen. Now, that should pique the attention of those who know that we need faithful workmen, not anyone who just claims to be one.
Amen.
And that's the bad part about credentials. You graduate with no experience, claiming to be responsible, and you've never had any experience doing that. Right? You've never earned that, and you don't even know what that looks like. And so Romans 16, verse 1, he's simply calling her that servant of the church, which is Centuria. Okay. Is she a deacon? Well, the Greek word says she's a deacon. Well, the Greek word's the same, people say. But the Greek word in your Bible also is used, the same one, used about unsaved people in your Bible. So if he's talking about the office every time, office in the church, every time that word shows up, then why is it used in John 2 about unsaved servants there, using the word servants? Why is it used more often than the word deacon? It only shows up in 1 Timothy 3. Why is it used more often about servants generally or ministers? Jesus is called a minister, deacon. Paul is called a minister, a deacon. Apollos and Paul, he says, we're just ministers by which you heard the word. Is he saying we're just deacons holding an office in the church? No, he's not. You read the context, you know what it means. See, the word itself can mean either or. It could be the name of the office, which actually is the name based on the function. Just like husband. Husband doesn't mean man. Husband is what they're supposed to do, right? So husband is both a title as far as an office, a responsibility, and the function. Deacon could mean that. Or it could mean the actual function. Servant, minister. A minister is a servant. They mean the same thing, do you see? So you have to read the context to see what's going on there. Is Paul describing it? That's why the King James translators in 1 Timothy 3 alone translated deacon, deacon. Because he uses the word office to describe certain offices and responsibilities. So they said, oh, well, we're going to make this more serious than just the casual general minister or servant. We're going to deacon, right? Which was a known title in the church, you see. And so that's why that's there. So it's not a mistake to translate this servant. In fact, those few Bibles that do change the word here to deacon instead of servant do have an agenda to teach a doctrine because they don't change every other instance of that Greek word to say deacon. The Bible would not make sense as much. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. So be careful of that. But meanwhile, is Phoebe a deacon? Is she, well, the Greek says she is, but it means servant. And that's what it's translated as. And that's what it means. Okay? Now, in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 2, you were in 1 Timothy 3 a moment ago. In 1 Timothy 2, women, nor men, are allowed to usurp authority that is not theirs. The most popular passage speaking about women not being pastors or preachers really is not in a section not talking about pastoring. It's talking about teaching. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So there it is. Can a woman teach? Well, I already mentioned to you before that the best of women in the Bible, they were teachers, right? I can show you at least three passages in Paul's epistles where women teach. So when he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, there's got to be a context here, because Paul, other places, says that women teach. Titus 2, they teach the younger women, right? They're teachers of good things. So they can be apt to teach and they can teach. These women here apparently need to learn something. Verse 11 says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Let the women learn is something Muslims need to hear, right? Yeah. Let the women learn. But he says, let them learn in silence with all subjection. Why? Because they need to learn, and also because the authority that they're usurping. So I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. There's those two functions there in this gathering of the church. And so they're not supposed to usurp authority. And all men know, if you understand this issue, that they cannot usurp authority over man. But did you know the verses that say men should not usurp authority either? Over who? Women? Over those in authority. Amen. You might be surprised to learn that Romans 16 is talking about a similar thing. Okay, not the same authority. You know there's many authorities. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? Because if they're in authority, they have a responsibility to do a duty, right? And so the prayer should be those in authority because they have more responsibility. They're in a position to have to perform a responsibility that you don't have, okay? Even if you could do it better. You say, well, I could do that better. Well, you should pray for them because they have the responsibility to do it, okay? And so he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the prayer that should be for every wife and for every man, for everyone in all authority, right? And the first thing he goes to after talking about this prayer and the will of God in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, when he says, who have all men be saved, who acknowledge the truth, which is a will of God that both men and women can perform, amen, right? He says down in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, what are they praying again? For kings and all those in authority. So these are men, most of them not in those authorities, right, who are praying for those in all authorities that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Instead of what? What's the alternative? The alternative, men know the alternative. You fight. That's the alternative. It says that he pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So instead of fighting, instead of doubting, why don't you pray for the people in the authority that they may perform their authority in godliness and honesty, right? And exhibit that help and contribution to help with that. This is not a disengagement from the authorities and politics of the world. This is recognizing your place in the authorities and politics of the world. So communicating, first prayer to God, first of all, and also to these people, trying to help them in their responsibility. And that's an admonition for men, right? It applies for women too, right? Women are praying this prayer as well. And it goes on to talk about women not usurping authority over the men, right? And so both men and women are not to usurp authority. And so the same way, Phoebe, she's a servant here. Servants have responsibility, don't they? A servant is given a task to do. That's why they're a servant. A servant serves. A servant has a work to be done. And yet women are not supposed to usurp authority. So she can't do a work it wasn't hers to do, right? Who gave her this job to do? Paul gave her this job to do. Maybe God gives us his will to do. Right? You can't usurp authority. Now, Paul gives a special duty, a special responsibility, a special authority to Phoebe. Most people don't read it that way, but I'm going to show you why that's the case. He gives the authority, the responsibility, the duty, and the reason why in the very next verse. Okay, he doesn't just leave it there and say, obey her, she's got rank. No, but he tells why. And it makes a great grace principle for how to recognize faithful helpers, faithful workmen, and workwomen in the church, right? So the ministry of God's wills, we'll see here in the next verse, can be done by all. She's a servant of Paul, a servant of other people, a servant of the Lord, primarily. And that ministry of God's will can be done by all, men and women, women too. We just read 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God's will that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That applies to men and women. He wants all women to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth as well. For a woman to come to a knowledge of the truth, what does that take? Study, learning, Bible, the ability to read, right? Ability to listen. It also requires faith and desire from the woman, right? Her effort, her time, her attention, you see. But I'm speaking here redundantly because it's to all men. It's everybody that God's will it applies to here, okay? In Romans 12, verse 1, we studied months ago where Paul tells those in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Oh, I guess he's talking to the men here. Forget it, ladies. Forget sisters. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You have a service to do. What do you call one who performs a service? A servant. The only question is, are you a good one or not? Amen. Phoebe is commended as a servant of the church in Caesarea. So when Paul says she's a servant, that's beyond just like we should all serve and have a reasonable service. Now he's saying she is one. She's proven it, right? We're ambassadors. We're called to be faithful as ambassadors. Just because you are an ambassador doesn't mean you're faithful. So when Paul says he's a faithful minister to Tychicus, that's saying something, right? Amen. He's just doing his job. We're all called to be faithful ministers. But he points it out and says he is one. Well, good. We can trust that if Paul commends him. And the same here with Phoebe. Now, there's the third S word here that Phoebe is declared as. She's a sister. She is a servant of the church of Centuria. And then lastly, the reason why he instructs the Romans to obey her, okay, is in verse 2, because she's a succorer of many. A succorer, a word you don't use every day. It's used quite a few places in the Bible, and it is a beautiful word and a right word to use here. He knows the word help. He'll use it in the next verse. He didn't use help. He used succor, right? The King James translators use that. To succor means to give aid, assistance, help, and support. That's what it means. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, right? So, yeah, you mean he can help them. Yeah, but not just help, like, hey, can you help me lift this chair, you know? This is a redeeming help. This is a profitable help, okay? Just like the word Savior is beyond just help. I read a children's Bible years ago and trying to determine books to get for children, that sort of thing, and they replaced the word Savior in that book, thinking it was an archaic word, with the word helper. And I'm like, no. Does a Savior help? Yes, but it's so much more than just like, hey, can you help me? He saves you. And a succor is the same thing. That word succor is used in the Old Testament about people who helped David in battle. In one of the battles David was in, he was getting faint, it says, right? He's getting tired. And someone else came to succor him. He rescued him. He could have been killed by this man. He rescued him. Provided aid, assistance, support, right? That's the type of needed faithfulness in a succorer. Jesus Christ provides that succor, or, you know, we would, other translators say help there, to those that are tempted. It's not just like, here, I'll help you out. Like, he's providing the salvation needed. Otherwise, you're stuck in your temptations. You're stuck in your sin. There's no deliverance, right? And so all this is wrapped up in this word succor, and you can do a word study on that in the Bible if you'd like. And that's what that means. Phoebe is a succorer of many. She's an assistant of many, a help to many, a support to many. She's given aid to many. She is one that has helped many. Like, this is in a good way, a big way. That's what he's saying here. Look at Paul's instructions about her. He says about Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church was at Centuria. By the way, Centuria was a harbor port just east of Corinth. Paul's writing this letter from Corinth, and Corinth is there in Greece, and just east of Corinth, you have Centuria. It's a harbor there where Paul would sail from other times, okay? But here's the instructions, that you receive her in the Lord. First, they have to receive her. Don't reject her. Don't turn her away, receive her as become saints, because in the body of Christ, there's no male or female, remember. But not just with the female issue, that may not have been an issue, just as become a saints. Treat her as you would the saint. She's a saint. They may not know her at all. She's a member of the body of Christ and a servant of the church at Centuria. She's doing the work, and she's doing the work I sent her to do, delivering this letter to you, okay? And so imagine that, the establishment epistle in Paul's writings in the Bible, delivered by Phoebe, the sister and servant, okay? But he says, receive her. Number two, he says, to assist her, that ye assist her. Now, what is a succorer? I just told you, a succorer is one who assists. And he says, she was that. But he's telling the Romans, the women among the Romans, right? No, everybody all the Romans, the same all the Romans that he's talking about the gospel and who they are. He says, you assist her. Oh, like a sister in her responsibility and her female and whatever. No, it's assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Amen. Did Paul just give her like a blank check? Did she just go over there and be like, all right, I got business here. Who's helping? Right, that's what it sounds like to me. Which means she's got to know the business, know how to do the business, know how to manage people who help her with the business because they're helping her do this business. This is not a woman that's unknowledgeable. That's why he said she's a servant of the church. She's not just a servant of her husband. She's not just a servant of just the church. She helps the church. Amen. Right? Well, that's someone who gets things done. So much that he trusted her with this letter. Is receive her and assist her. He instructs, and I say men here just to point out the obvious, he instructs men to serve this woman. Correct your thinking, men, if you think that men are always over women and women never have anything to do with men and they stay down there, we stay up here, we're going to separate the congregation. It's like, he tells the men in Rome to help her. Now, who's in charge in that situation? You say, Paul's a man. Paul's not there. He sent her. Yes. She's in charge. No, she's not the bishop, right? I already talked about deacons. I'm dealing with that. Here is a special duty and responsibility Paul gave to Phoebe. And he says, you assist her in whatsoever business she has. You're either going to follow the Apostle Paul or you're not, right? Who's Paul I now? You see? And so he sets a rule here, right? And so who gets to decide the business that she has need of? The deacons and elders in Rome? She does. By Paul's apostolic authority, he sets a rule for them regarding her. He sets a lead, right? Who's leading this business? She is, right? He sets a responsibility. Because here's what it gets down to. He's not simply giving her a blank check. He is giving her independence, right? He's saying, I'm sending you to do this, go do this. He's probably instructing her what business she needs to do. He's written this letter with business that they need to do, right? But it's a responsibility. Responsibility you give to people you trust. That's it. He's not plucking anyone out saying, all right, you go do this. This is someone that has proven that she has done and can do, and he says, I trust you can. And she goes to do it, which is why he writes to the Romans and says, assist her, and what sort of she had need of you, because he knows what she's going to do. He knows what she's going to do. She's going to do it the right way, the right. It's trust. He trusts her as well. This is communicating Paul's trust of her to do this business. Isn't that what he's doing there? Just like the Tychicus, when he says he's a faithful minister, or receive him and receive her is what he's saying to do this work. Very interesting. Now, as a side note and a general principle in life, this business is an interesting word here because women not doing their own business might start to meddle in everyone else's business. And that's true for women and men, by the way. They're both called this. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, you see him talking about responsibility for widows and those who don't have provision for themselves, which would be they don't have a business to do, right? In 1 Timothy 5, 13, with all they learn to be idle. When you have nothing to do, when you have no busyness at all, and there's no application here to fill up all your time with busyness. So when you have nothing to do, you learn to be idle. There's a good and bad way to do that. The good way to learn to be idle is to optimize that for rest, right? To think what you can do to improve yourself or other people, right? The bad way to learn to be idle is right here. Wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers, also in busybodies, speaking things where they ought not, meddling in other people's business. You should do your own business. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Work with your own hands, do your own business, right? And here he's sending Phoebe, this woman, alone with this letter, maybe with some people protecting her, and says, whatever business she has, sister, he trusts the business she's done. She knows the business she's going to do. And it's not the idle business in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. She's got a task. And she's doing it. And she's proven herself able to do it. Okay? So interesting example of that. Now, again, what's the reason for this instruction, this rule, this responsibility, this trust, this authority that he has granted to her? So there's many authorities here. What's the reason? Because he gives it. Because there might be a question. Well, Paul, come on. We've got elders here, we've got people here, we've got people who can do things, but he's sending her for this business. And the reason why is because he says, for she hath been a succor of many. That's a resume. That is a list of the things that she's done to help other people. and not just of the people, but of myself also. Paul says, and me. She's been an assistant to me and all these other people in the church. Like, she will assist you. Paul's never been to Rome. There could be some very skillful people in Rome. Rome was the capital of the empire at the time, right? And he sends Phoebe from Corinth saying, she's succored many people and me also. Listen to her and do what she says. Because he's worked with her. He's not worked with everyone in Rome. Some, we'll see later that he has worked with some. But Phoebe, he knows. Phoebe, he trusts. Phoebe, he gives responsibility, and she goes. As a helper of many, she will help many there in Rome, right? He knows that she'll keep doing that. And so that's what's going on here. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 3, you see another example of this, where there's some women that Paul calls fellow laborers. It's easy to preach about Phoebe because of what Paul says about her. And it's easy to preach here in Philippians 4, verse 3, about these women. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. So again, we see some example here. There's women here that they need to help. Now, it's not every woman. Help all the women. Right? Help those women. Which women? The women which labored with me in the gospel. Amen. The women he knows and can commend because he worked with them. They know how to do it. They know what to say. They know how it's supposed to be done. With me in the gospel. With Clement also, because it's not just the women. There's some men there too. And with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So he says, help those who've done the work with me, which includes women, right? And so it's not simply sending, again, a random person or help any brother and sister in Christ. Not every brother and sister in Christ needs the help that they demand. Not every brother and sister in Christ is faithful to the word enough for you to be under their assistance, right? And that's what Paul is describing. Phoebe has assisted many, even Paul. So she gets assisted in her service. All right? Do you see how that works? Because she's helped many, because Paul recognizes that work, because she's helped him and he recognizes that work, she's deserving of other people help her because she's qualified for that service, a greater service, a promotion. We're all one in the body of Christ. We're all members of the body. When you start talking about offices in the body, you say, well, there's no offices in the body. It's just the head and the body members. But in churches and local organizations, Paul talks about the office of a bishop and a deacon, and we tend to think, well, that's all that there is, right? There's lots of things to do in church ministry. Amen. And those things that need to be done have to be granted responsibility. It's not a free-for-all, right? And you grant responsibility to those who show themselves responsible to do the thing. And the better you are at serving the church, guess what? You get more service to do if you're willing and want. That's what faithfulness looks like. That's what learning and growing to do the work of the ministry looks like. And so she is given authority. And look at this. She didn't usurp authority, right? She's not claiming anything. Paul's writing about her. She's not a bishop. She's not the office of a deacon, though she's a servant, right? She's not usurping authority. Paul's writing commending her with authority. He's granting her authority in this business. So it's not by usurpation, it's by submission. She gets authority by submission. Submission to the Lord, submission to Paul, submission to the church, in her service to other people. And suddenly you get other people getting helped. And because of that submission, sacrificing what could be her own selfish desires, guess what? She gets noticed. She gets recognized. She gets given authority and responsibility to do more. Okay? What a concept. Promotion through merit, through proof of service, right? Which, by the way, is the same thing with bishops and deacons. You don't even qualify for those offices unless you're proven that you're able to do the thing you desire to do. I desire to be a deacon. Well, deacons have responsibilities, you know. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. Well, can you do it? You have to hold the mystery of the faith. Do you know the mystery of the faith? Most deacons in America say, what? Disqualified. You can't hold it if you don't know it. Amen. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, right? Which gets to the true issue here, that the reason why I'm talking to Phoebe and her being a servant, a sucker, most people want to focus on the fact she's a sister. And a servant is a sister. Well, she's a woman. That's not the big deal here. The big deal is she's a faithful servant. And a sucker, I mean, she's proven her work. Before you can hold an office in the church, which everyone wants to put gates around, right? Which there are in the Bible. The thing that matters most is, are you qualified? Can you do the work? Okay? Because it's not even in, let's say, I've said this before, There's many unfaithful men in positions in churches. By unfaithful, I mean they don't know the doctrine. They are not qualified to do it. All right? And if someone came to me and said, there's a woman preaching and pastoring at this church and so, my first concern is not that she's a female. My first question is, what is she teaching? What is she doing? And when I hear that she's teaching wrong, I say she's not qualified for that. Not because she's a woman. She can't even teach the doctrine right. If she were a man, it wouldn't work. You see, gender's not the first on the list here. Right? If there was no faithful men anywhere that knew the doctrine, I would hope faithful women step up and try to create some faithful men, which is what moms do, by the way, right? Because what will happen if a faithful woman to the doctrine stands up in the lack of a faithful man and say, we need to know this doctrine and stand for this truth, and faithful get created, what she does is says, all right, you need to do your job, right? You get things functioning right. It's not primarily about gender. God gave us men and women to work together with responsibilities that we have respectively. So this is the concept here. She's proven herself faithful. He commends her for her faithfulness. And he tells the Romans, because of that, you need to help her and what she has need of you to do. Was Phoebe limited by Paul because she was a woman? No. He's commending her. She's first on the list. Her service was remarkable. Literally. He marked her out and named her first on the list to commend. Right? She arrived. She's not just a messenger. She's got business to do. You see? And that's what he's telling them. Oh, thanks for delivering the letter, woman. Go over there. No, he says, listen to her, receive her. She's got business to do, and help her do it. Okay? And that's because of her past, of what she's done. So let's move on past Phoebe. Hopefully you learned something there about Phoebe in Romans 61, verse 2, and the real issue of what's going on there. It's not simply her gender. In verse 3, he goes on, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Again, number 2 on the list, a woman. I only have to bring this up because it's an issue culturally. Paul's not making this an issue. But just is culturally, but number 2 is a woman. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling the saints in Rome here to greet those saints for his sake, right, that are dear to him. Now, we won't have time to get into it tonight. It's a whole other study you can do. There's a 500-page book written in the 1700s that goes through the dating of Paul's epistles. I don't want to talk about that all tonight, but this verse is significant for that, in that Priscilla and Aquila are where? Based on this verse, how do you know? They're in Rome. He says, greet them. Well, where are they at? Rome. That means they're not in Ephesus. They're not in Corinth, which are the 2 other places you find this couple in the Bible. And so it really helps for dating some of the epistles to know where they're at, know where Paul's at. Paul's writing this from Corinth. He's writing it to Rome. Priscilla and Aquila are over there. The first time he met this couple, they were both in Corinth. So some time's lapsed here. Right? So just for those chronologists out there who are trying to put those things together, but he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. It's interesting he says that way, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, Phoebe was a helper too, wasn't she? He calls her the servant of the church. Here are my helpers, right? These are people helping him personally, right? And they're helping others too, helpers in the ministry, but personally they've helped him, and we'll see their history has that attribute about it, that they help Paul. And he says that they're in Christ Jesus, which is amazing. Because we don't know if that was always the case before Paul met them, as we'll see here in a moment. But they're his helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. He's giving credit to this faithful couple for their helping him, which would benefit all the churches of the Gentiles that he serviced. So here's Paul going across the Mediterranean, ministering and establishing churches. And who does he credit helping him with that? This married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, right? And so it's an amazing commendation here, amazing greeting that he says, greet these people. They're dear to me. They're my helpers in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, the first mention, turn to Acts 18. The first mention of Priscilla and Aquila is back here in Acts, where Paul is traveling. In Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. He preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Athens is in Greece over there, and he came to Corinth, okay, and found a certain Jew named Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews, okay, born in Pontus. Pontus is just northwest of Galatia over there in Asia Minor, but they're not in Asia Minor, they're in Corinth, okay, that's where Greece is at, and lately come from Italy. So they had just recently, even though he was born around Galatia or Bithynia over there, he came from Italy, which is west. He came from where Rome's at. There's a connection that Aquila and Priscilla have with Rome or Italy. Because not only did they come from there in Acts 18, by the time Paul writes Romans, they're back there again. Like what? Are they taking vacations? There's probably some connection. House, living, family, something over there. So they came from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. And why did they come from Italy? And why did they find themselves in Corinth? It says in Acts 18, because that Claudius, the emperor there, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. It's not here persecution of Christians per se, even though you can read the historical politics about that. It says Jews. He's kicking out the Jews. Right. So the Aquila and Priscilla had to leave because they were Jews. And so they left and came to Corinth. Okay. And came unto them. So Paul found them. Now notice also in verse 2, it says that Paul found them in Corinth. What does that mean? He found them. Like, there's lots of people in Corinth. Did he stumble upon them? Where did he find them? And I know where he found them. He looked up the local tent makers guild, and they were first on the list. You know, Aquila's A, right? So his name's first. Yeah. It's a joke. But it might have been. We don't know if these people knew Christ at all. You say, well, they're remnant saints. How do you know? You don't know. They don't show up before Acts 18, and they were in Italy. Peter wasn't in Italy. Okay. Were the remnant saints in Rome, Italy? There might have been. He writes the epistle to the Romans over there. It's a mixed bag of people. We just simply don't know, okay? It's speculation if someone tries to be adamant about that. But he finds them in Corinth. Maybe he finds them because they're Jews in a Gentile place. Maybe he finds them because, as verse 3 says, they were tent makers. He says he came unto them because he was of the same craft. Now, if they were saved or knew Christ, wouldn't it say something like he found them and came unto them because they were believers? This happens other places where he finds people who believe, right? Here it says he found them because he was of the same craft. That's my poor joke a moment ago. He abode with them and wrought and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. This is the only place you find Paul being a tent maker. Apart from him telling the Thessalonians and others that he works day and night to provide for his own, he doesn't tell you how he works. And here we learn he's a tent maker. And it's in the place where he found Priscilla and Aquila because they were tent makers. Does nothing to do with Christianity, right? Has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And so apparently Paul, as he traveled around, and this is something you can study on your own, where Paul in his travels and ministry supported himself. And he did that with tent making. And you find some instances, like in Acts 18 here, where his ministry picks up a bit. Like he goes there and starts ministering. Okay, in fact, let's read that here in a moment. It says in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So how often did he reason in the synagogue? Every Sabbath. That's once a week, right? And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then verse 5, Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia. So now he's got help. He's there by himself, living with Priscilla and Aquila, ministering once a week in the synagogue and making tents through the week. In verse 5, Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So suddenly it seems like his ministry picks up after Silas and Timotheus come from Macedonia. I wonder what they're bringing with them. Donations from Macedonia. When Paul gets support from some of the other saints, he stops making tents. He starts ministering some more. Isn't that interesting? So he ministered once a week because that's what he was doing, making tents. Ministering every Sabbath. Then Silas and Timotheus come, no doubt with some provision. And he goes, all right, let's do this. More can get done that way. That's just interesting detail there, the way Paul did ministry. And he says that in his epistles. They work day and night, provide for himself. But he thanks other people, like the Philippians, for making gift toward him and providing. The Corinthians didn't. He was in Corinth. He's establishing a church here, and they weren't doing that. But meanwhile, this is the story of how he met Aquila and Priscilla. They met because of the exodus from Rome. They met because of Paul's travels, the accident of his travels, and they met because of a common occupation. Could Paul have known them before by his occupation? No doubt it wasn't the first time he made tents. Maybe he knew them from tent-making conferences in the past. Who knows? Okay, but whatever it was, he found them, had a common occupation, and he stayed with them. Now, they might have been saved by God's grace through Paul's ministry because of verse 4 and 5. We don't read anything about them before this, but we read a lot about them, or at least a lot more about them, after this, helping Paul. And when Paul says they were willing to lay down their necks, give up their life for me, right? Was this a personal affiliation? Like they're like, we just love Paul. He's a great guy. Or were they obviously connected with his ministry and that they helped other people with the word of God? Where did they learn that? It had to be by Paul. Especially as we'll see here in a moment, as they correct Apollos, a Jew eloquent in the scriptures, knowing John's baptism, he did not know something. And Aquila and Priscilla informed them of it. after they're with Paul for a couple years, reasoning daily and reasoning every week in the synagogues, of which Jew and Clovisla as Jews would have been in attendance, right? So they're listening to him. They're learning. And so they might have been saved by God's grace through Paul's ministry, which is why they, for his life, laid down their own necks. Look, now, when did this happen? When did they lay down their necks for his life? Look at Acts 18, verse 12. In Corinth, he tries to establish a church here. He goes to the synagogue. The synagogues refuse and reject him. And so he goes next door to a certain Jew's name, house's name, Justus, and he starts a place there with Crispus and Gaius and some of the other folks you've heard of. Well, eventually, the church starts growing. They start preaching and causing a ruckus and such that Gallio, in verse 12, was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. These are unbelieving Jews. Now, why is that Paul's constantly getting attacked in these cities? Okay? It's because of his love for his kinsmen. You understand? Now, we'll see in Acts 19, it's a different reason, but in Acts 18, he loves the kinsmen, so he goes to the synagogues first to minister to these unbelieving Jews. And then he goes to Gentiles, which provokes them even further. They reject him in his message. We don't believe he's the Messiah. Then he leaves the synagogue and preaches to the Gentiles, which they don't like either, because he's giving the Gentiles their Messiah, which is odd. But so they make insurrection. If Paul would just avoid the synagogues, the Jews might just count him a heretic or something and just get rid of him. But instead, he goes to them first, he explains to them, then he goes to the Gentiles, and these Jews make the Jews upset, and the unbelieving Jews, and they insurrect against him. They bring him to the judgment seat. They say, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Contrary to the law? What law? When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it is a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you into it. For I'll be no judge of such matters. Case dismissed. I have no jurisdiction here. This is a religious issue between you and him. I will not adjudicate between your laws. They're not my laws. Is it being lewd? Nope. Okay. So then it says, he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Whoa! Should the judge say something about this? Well, apparently not. Gallio cared for none of those things. Whatever. It'll beat him up. It's okay. So there's some, it's getting a little violent over here. Did Priscilla and Aquila help him in this trial? Maybe protect him from this? Maybe. After this, Paul tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla and Aquila traveled with him. Maybe it was there. They traveled with him where? He said he shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus. So they traveled with him to Ephesus, which was across the water there. He had Centuria, the harbor, then it goes across the water to Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus is at. Okay. And back in those days, traveling wasn't just by speed train or, you know, it was less safe, let's say it that way. People died in the water on boats, okay? And so could it be that? Maybe they helped him with that passage. They were travelers, right? All these are possibilities for how they laid down their own personal necks for Paul's sake, okay? In 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesus was no cakewalk either. In 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 32, Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? If there's no resurrection, then why am I putting my life on the line with these people in Ephesus who want to kill me? Right? Now, who was with him? Priscilla and Aquila. And if they're not cowards and standing with him and they're trying to kill Paul, maybe they're in the line of fire too. Figuratively speaking, right? So again, he helped him travel from Corinth to Ephesus. They're fighting people in Ephesus. There's the uproar in Acts 19 in Ephesus. If it was those things or other events, Paul credits them with helping him with his life, which he credits for his ability to do ministry among the Gentiles, okay? Because of their faithfulness to him and their care for him. So you have that. Now, in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, look at Acts 18. They go to Ephesus. Paul leaves eventually, but they stay behind. In Acts 18, verse 24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. This is Acts 18, 24. Eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are already there. Paul's already gone. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. That's interesting. Who instructed him? Not Paul. not Aquila and Priscilla, someone else. He being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's preaching the Messiah. He's preaching Jesus. He only knows what John said about him, right? He doesn't know any further, which is quite a bit that he needs to be updated on. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, and what's he preaching again? The Messiah is coming. Jesus. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here's the first time we learn that Aquila and Priscilla, they know some things. They believe. They know truth. They know more than John, right? Again, where'd they learn that? The biblical record indicates Paul, you see. And so they're there, and they take him privately, and they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, who did that exactly? Aquila and Priscilla. So, women can't correct men. Well, Priscilla did. That was with her husband. Sure. They seem to be inseparable. Right? But there they are, Aquila and Priscilla, expounding unto him the way of God more perfectly, which is very interesting. They taught Jewish Apollos. Now, more perfectly, just as a side note here, the way of God more perfectly is how those behind in understanding learn new things. Amen. That's how you do that. Okay? This is not Apollos repenting of error. Apollos wasn't doing anything wrong. Okay? He simply was not up to speed. Okay? So they expounded the way of God more perfectly. I made this point at the seminar, but it's good to make the point here, too, that this is different than Christian churches today who have no excuse, okay? They have a Bible in front of them. It tells them the way of God more perfectly, and they don't teach it. To those folks, you say, you're doing it wrong. The teachers and preachers of those church, right? You're doing it wrong. Apollos didn't have this book, okay? He had John's baptism, but nothing else. That's how those that were behind the remnant were updated with the way of God more perfectly. They took them privately and did that, okay? And so that's how that looked like in the scripture. You still good practice to maybe take people privately instead of embarrass them from everyone else in churches. At the same time, they're doing it wrong. Yeah. It's not simply them knowing it more perfectly. We need to help them grow. If they're the pastor and the teacher, they're disqualified. Yeah. See, what Paul was teaching, they didn't have a Bible. He didn't know what it was to know the way of God more perfectly. He could not know, except for Aquila and Priscilla, and they helped, okay? So that's how you discern the difference there. Now, we read about Aquila and Priscilla again in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, where at the end of that epistle, Paul says, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla, who are in Ephesus at the time, salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. A little bit more information. Aquila and Priscilla helped Paul personally. They abode with him. By the way, Paul lived with them alone. Okay, alone, I mean Timothy traveled with him everywhere. Silas was traveling with him in Acts 18, but they weren't there yet. Remember that? So he stayed with them before Timothy and Silas came. They have this personal relationship happening, and then Timothy comes, and then Paul starts his ministry. And Aquila and Priscilla are now part of his entourage, right? So you have that. And then over in Ephesus, it says, by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, they have a church in their house. These guys, apparently of some esteem or some personal wealth or something, which is maybe another way they helped Paul at risk of that, they had a church in their house. And he commends that and salutes the Corinthians based on that. But in Romans 16, 2, he says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles, they're now in Rome where they started when he writes this epistle. And he says, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, all the churches of the Gentiles, his ministry in Ephesus, his ministry in Galatia, where he goes back and helps them, his ministry in Corinth, his letters to the Corinthians and Romans, these were all written after he met Aquila and Priscilla. Apparently, Paul says it wasn't for their help in Corinth, and then afterward, I couldn't have done what I've done, right? He credits them for that. And that's why he says, not only I thank them, but all the churches of the Gentiles thank them. So in that regard, we're reading all of this going, well, thank you, Aquila and Priscilla, because they somehow, unknown to us in all the details, helped them, which speaks to, again, the content of Romans 16 here at the beginning. There are helpers in the church without which Paul could not have done what he was doing. It wasn't him by himself. The Lord gave him grace, of course. The Holy Spirit gave him grace and power. But there were many others, people faithful to the word, that helped him do what he was doing. And this is how the body functions. And that's what God saw that needed to happen. And that's how it happened. Okay. And so, in 2 Timothy 1, we see again, Aquila and Priscilla, the The last two times they're mentioned in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's final epistle. What does that tell us? These aren't just people that helped him one time. These are people that helped him again and again and again. Toward the end of his ministry, here at 2 Timothy, they're still there, and he still greets them, okay? He still mentions them. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 16. Now, let's go to verse chapter 4, actually, first. 2 Timothy 4, verse 19. It's one of the last things Paul writes. He says, "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." They have apparently some connection with the household of Onesiphorus here. They're in the same location as them, all right? Priscilla and Aquila, they have a church in their own house. There's a household of Onesiphorus. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me." He was a sucker. He refreshed me. "And was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." So here's a guy in Ephesus who was in Rome helping Paul. Aquila and Priscilla were in Rome too, weren't they? And have a house in Ephesus. Now maybe that's just a lot of people in Ephesus having houses in Rome as well. Or maybe there's some connection, especially if Paul mentions them together. But notice how there's faithfulness in the house of Onesiphorus. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he mentioned unto me at Ephesus thou knowest very well." Faithful men in the house of Onesiphorus, faithful workers in Aquila and Priscilla. I think faithful workmen breed faithful workmen. That's kind of how that works in the body. And so when Paul tells Timothy, "Commit thou the things you learned, heard of me to faithful men," well, he's naming some in Romans 16. There's Phoebe, the servant there, who's a sucker of many and has been. Assist her in what she has to do. And Aquila and Priscilla greet them because they've been my helpers in Christ. And all of the churches can thank her for what they've helped me do. So we'll end there tonight in Romans 16:4. Pick it up next week with a long list of names without much detail. Any questions or comments about those few verses?